Lily, thank you, Jonathan. I must confess to you that I am an irritable old man. I get irritated when Christians come to me and they complain. They complain, they say to me, oh, the world is so mean to us Christians. Just this past week, I was at a prayer meeting with others, and over lunch, one person was complaining that somewhere in New England, a state government prohibits homeschools from teaching against homosexuals or homosexuality. The person who brought it up, and he was quick to point out that he wasn't sure if that was true. But then, of course, a chorus around the table was, yeah, the world is turning against us Christians. I didn't argue with them, I didn't say anything, but I was thinking to myself, what do you expect? Do you expect the world to be nice to us Christians? Did the Lord Jesus say the power of the world will be nice to us? What did Jesus say? Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, I'm sorry, 16. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome this world. The Lord specifically reminds us to expect oppositions from this world. So, dear people, don't be naive. The world owes us no protection. The world will give us no approval. If this unbelieving, if this sin-sick world approves of us Christian, then there is something very, very wrong with us following the Lord. This is the first message God has for us from this passage. As we continue our study from the book of Joshua, God is saying, first, expect oppositions. Now, we learn from chapter 9 that the Gibeonites, they have come to surrender to Joshua. When they surrender to Joshua, that means they are surrendering to the God of Joshua. Their faith was incomplete, that's true. They used deception to trick Joshua into a peace treaty. They claimed that they were from a far distant land, and they presented their worn-out clothing, their worn-out sandals, their worn-out leaky wineskins as proof that they are from a very distant foreign place. Because they were hoping that Joshua will spare them from the slaughter, because people that are from faraway country are allowed to not be spared. And Joshua and the Israel leadership fell for that deception, and they made a peace treaty with them in the name of the Lord. Now, the Gibeonites, they were may not be paragons of virtue or honesty. Their faith was very incomplete, but still, they still recognize the power of Joshua. They recognize the power of God. And they chose to submit. They chose to surrender to Joshua and to Joshua's God. And they threw themselves at the mercy of Joshua and Joshua's God. And God accepts that faith, incomplete it may be. God turns that flaw into something that is useful for God's purpose. God turned the curse around and make it into a blessing. God blessed them by allowing them to be servants in the ministry of the temple. Gibeonites have turned to God. But their turning to God made them very vulnerable. Verses 1 to 5, we read that earlier, tells us that five of the Canaanite kings, they joined forces together. And now under the leadership of Adonai and Zedek of Jerusalem, now they're attacking the Gibeonites. What earned the Gibeonites this hostility? The only thing they did was they surrendered to God. And that incurred the hostility of these kings of Canaan. So humanly speaking, there's the most reasonable things for these Canaanite kings to do. Joshua and Israel, they had already conquered Jericho and they already conquered Ai. And now these four cities, strong cities of Gibeonites, they have gone over to Joshua without even a fight. Verse 2 tells us that Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. And it was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So naturally, this Adonai Zedek was alarmed. And here is Joshua and Israel. Nothing seems to be able to stand in their way. Every city that was in their way were either completely destroyed or they surrendered without a fight. Even the Gibeonites, good fighters like them, even they surrendered. Now they have been vanquished. Now who is next? Of course, these five Canaanite kings and their cities. No wonder this Adonai-Sedek appealed to the other kings. There are four of them, Hoham of Hebron, Peram, king of Yarmuth, Yophia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. They come, they ask him, come and join me in an alliance to oppose Israel. And we were going to start with Gibeon. We'll take care of Gibeon first, and then we'll take care of the rest of Joshua and their troops. So verse 5 tells us they move up with their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attack it. We Christians, when we follow Christ, we have to remember that the Lord Jesus never promised us a rose garden. When he called us to follow him, he only promised us a hostile world that will hate us because we identify ourselves with Jesus. So don't expect the world to be nice to us. And don't fret. And don't complain when we face hostile, unbelieving world, because that is what is expected. That's the first message God has for us this morning. And then the second message God has for us is that we need to honor our commitment. How well do you honor the commitment that you make? How seriously do you consider this concept of commitment? We had a council meeting just a few days ago, and we spent a great deal of time talking, discussing about spiritual growth of our church. Do you know what honor guard? Commitment. Do you know what spiritual growth is in our Christian life? Spiritual growth in our Christian life is turning away from our casual, from our cavalier attitude of commitment and turn toward a serious, unshakable life of commitment. Joshua and Israel, they demonstrated how serious they were and how much they want to keep their word, and God blessed them. Now the Gibeonites were now under attack from these five kings of Canaan. They may be good fighters, but they knew the odds against them. One against five, that's not much of an odd in warfare. Look at verse 6. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal. Do not abandon your servants. Come up so quickly and save us, help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. A peace treaty requires the dominant nation to come to the aid of a subject nation when the subject nation is under attack and under threat. So the Gibeonites, they were begging Joshua to keep the commitment that you have made. Keep and honor your words. Honor your commitment. They are begging Joshua not to abandon to the Amorites. And Joshua kept his commitment to the peace treaty that he made in the name of the Lord. Because verse 7, so Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. And look down in verse 9, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. Joshua honored his commitment, not half-heartedly, not grudgingly, but without hesitation. He took the entire army, including all the best fighting men. He didn't delay. He didn't hesitate. He didn't rationalize, trying to look for excuses. But he took the entire army on a forced night march. Now, Gilgal to Gibeon is about 20 some miles. And it's a steep uphill climb all the way. Have you ever hiked 20-some miles uphill all the way? The closest analogy that I can think of is you're at Grand Canyon. And somehow you got yourself down all the way to the river, the Colorado River. And that's at the bottom of the canyon. And now you're thinking that you're going to hike back up to the rim. Now from the rim of the Grand Canyon to the bottom, to the river, is a 1 mile straight down. But the trail is winding around and around and around, and there are many, many, many more miles than a straight line. And I try hiking back up. And they did it in nighttime. Keeping commitment always, always costs We spend a lot of time discussing spiritual growth, but that's just talk. What is spiritual growth, and how do you assess spiritual growth? Spiritual growth is throwing away our old casual attitude to a commitment and putting on a serious, unchangeable determination that if I'm committed to something, that if I'm expected to be somewhere to do something, I don't look for excuses. I may hesitate, but I overcome my hesitation no matter what the cause is. I will be there, and I will do what I promised to do. That is spiritual growth. Are we a committed person? Are we a committed Christian? You see, to some extent we are. We are committed to our family, and I thank God for that. As far as I know, none of us abandon our spouses. None of us abandon our children. None of us abandon our elderly. We work very hard to provide for them. We make much sacrifice for them. I thank God for that. So yes, we can say our commitment to our family has excellent track record. But what about our commitment to the Lord? What about commitment to one another? What about our commitment to worship? What about our commitment to the Word of God? What about our commitment to the promises that we made? What about commitment to the task that we are expected to do? And behind all this, what about our commitment to consistency? You see, doing a good thing once will do us no good. I eat salad. That's very good for my health. But if I eat my salad once and I go right back to all the junk and all the bad stuff that I love, it's going to kill me still. It is true with all that we do. Cleaning your room is good, but cleaning your room once in a year is going to do you no good. Worship the Lord once will do us no good unless we consistently come to the Lord and give Him the worship that He deserves. Opening the Bible once will do us no good. It's a good thing, but it's going to do us no good unless it is done consistently, committed consistently. Being faithful once to a task is good, but it'll do us no good unless it is done consistently. Keeping promises is a good thing, but keeping promises once, it will do us no good. Spiritual growth is honoring our commitment, not once, but consistently. Can we be known as persons of commitment? Can people around you, people that know you, describe you as a person that seriously take the concept of commitment? You remember the story I told you a few weeks back about the mirror in the casket that the pastor invite each one to file by and look into? I see myself in that mirror. I'm uncommitted, but I'm not perfect. I failed to show up to choir practice last Sunday, by the way. And I did not forget. Nobody has to remind me. You see, choir practice has been changed to 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. I know about that time change, but I still missed it. I miss it because it slipped my mind. A lot of things slipped my mind. A couple days ago, my wife came home and I said, you know, I'm sorry, I forgot what I had for lunch. And that was only a few hours ago. And my wife said, I know what you had for lunch. Because she looked into the trash can and she know, you know all those bones that I throw in there. But I have no recollection whatsoever what I had for lunch. That was only a few hours ago. You see, I could have said to the choir, I have excuses. Excuse number one, what pastor do you know sings in choir? You ever thought about that? Choir doesn't need my voice, I can say. That's definitely true. You know, my voice has grown so weak, it wobbles. You can hear how weak my voice is now. My pitch is so off key that every harmony has four parts, but I sing the fifth part. Yeah. I have excuses too. You see, I can say Sunday morning is not good for me because I teach a Bible class at 8:30. Or I can even say, I need an extra hour to make preparation for my teaching and preaching. You see, we all have excuses. But consistency in commitment means we don't count the cost. Without hesitation, without following excuses, what is good needs to be done consistently. You see, we are not perfect. I'm not perfect. I wish I have 25 hours on a Sunday. I wish I could be cut in two. I wish nothing slips my mind. But we move from imperfection to perfection. Who are we committed to other than our spouses? What service to the Lord are you committed to or are you assigned to? See, we should not talk. We should not spend time talking about spiritual growth. The person who needs spiritual growth is always the one who is looking into the mirror in the casket. It's always myself. Yes, it is true. Somebody else needs to grow spiritually. That's always true. But don't you realize that nobody can make another person grow spiritually? You know that? I mean, it's like putting food on the table that we, those who, of us cook in the house. Are you going to spoon feed your teenager? Are you going to spoon feed your 2 years old if he doesn't want to eat that pureed pea? Nobody can make another person grow. It always begins with myself. So don't let our mouth talk about spiritual growth. Let our consistency in commitment do the talking. Joshua and Israel did just that, and God gave them another spectacular victory. The third message God has for us is that the battle belongs to God. The battles belong to the Lord. You look at this, chapter 10, another battle they have to fight. There seemed to be no end to the battles that Joshua and Israel had to fight. That is always true. Hostility from the world will never end. It's true with us too. Battles we have to fight on this heavenward journey on this earth never ends either. When we're in high school, we have high school size of battles to fight. When you finish high school, you go into college, you have college size of battles that you need to fight. When we're out of college, into our 20s, into our 30s and 40s, all the way into our, even our 90s to the very last day, our battles never ends. The difference between fear and courage is this recognition. To whom does the battle belong? The difference between surrender and victory is in the recognition to whom does a battle belong. You know, the greatest, most shameful defeat suffered by the British Army was the surrender of Singapore to the Japanese in 1942. The British commander was Percival. He sent a message to the Japanese commander, Yamashita, asking for a meeting. Percival was going to go to the Japanese and discuss terms of British surrender. But the Japanese commander thought Percival was coming to discuss terms of Japanese surrender. You see, Yamashita did not realize that the British had no will to fight. In fact, the Japanese was actually in just as a precarious situation. See, they had almost run out of ammunition. And the British still had enormous force in Singapore because tens and thousands of Commonwealth soldiers had arrived just days before to reinforce in Singapore. Yamashita did not expect Percival to surrender just like that. Percival gave the British army away because he thought the battle belongs to the Japanese. The difference between surrender and victory is in this. Who do you think the battle belonged to? The day before the battle, God tells Joshua, the battle belongs to me. Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to stand you. Do not be afraid of them, because I have given them over into your hand. Doesn't God again and again assure his people the same thing? When Moses and Israel found themselves caught between the Red Sea and the pursuing Egyptians, God says, this battle belongs to me. When David stood before Goliath, and God said through David's mouth, this battle belongs to me. Again and again, God will say to his own people, the battles are mine, and I will grant you victory, so fear not. You see, faith is having received God's promise of victory. Without fear, without doubt, we face the battle, we engage the battle as if we are already standing on the victory stand. What has God promised us? God never promised us perfect health without ever being sick. God never promises that, but he does promise us new measure of grace and strength for each new day and for each new unexpected challenges. God never promises wealth and prosperity, but he does promise us even the number, the hair on our head is numbered by him. God does promise us that, look at the birds in the air and the lilies in the field, they never work, and yet God takes care of them. How much more are you treasured by him? So don't worry about what you shall eat and what you shall wear tomorrow, for you are treasured by our Heavenly Father. God never promises that he will make us have our own way all the time, but he does promise us that God's way for us is always the perfect one. God never promises that we will never face difficulty or oppositions or failures, but he does promise us that he has overcome the world, and we are going to hang on his coattail. We will never be completely rest from life's battles, but the battles belong to the Lord, and he has promised us victories over them. Like a mother hen outstretching his wings over the little chicks, the Lord our God is shielding us from the assault of this world. Another message God has for us is that God acts through our hands. We get a wrong impression that, well, since the battle belongs to God, we can just sit back and let God do all the work. That is not what we see Joshua did. That's not what we see Israel did. Yes, they had God's promise of victory. And yet, at the same time, they are the one that did the marching. Strenuous 20-some miles, forced marching, a night maneuver that covered very difficult terrain, because they used their leg to march. And they used their arms to fight, too. Look at verse 9 and 10. I'll read to you. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. Israel pursued them and Israel cut them down. It was Israel who used their legs to pursue them. It was Israel who raised their arms and who raised their swords to cut them down. You see, God's promise is never a license for us to do nothing, but God cooperates with us to accomplish his will, to accomplish his purpose. God has already decreed the defeat of these Amorites, but he uses the obedience of Joshua and Israel to bring about this successful result. God already knows how things are going to happen, how things will turn out. Yet he involves us with his action in this world to bring about his plan, to bring about his purpose. We can never say, well, since God has already determined how things will happen, so it doesn't matter what I do or what I don't do. You're not going to make any difference anyway, so I don't need to do anything. We are not allowed to do that. God uses and involves our obedience to bring about his decree. Does God depend on us to accomplish his plan and decree? No, God does not depend on us in order to carry out his order. But when God involves us, it is for our blessing. It is for the glory of God. It is not necessary for him to use us, but it's a privilege for us. Give you another example. We don't know who will be saved and who will not be saved. But God asks us to bear witness for him. So that's what we do. That's our obedience. And we will choose obedience, and we will let God do the electing. God uses our obedience to bring glory to himself. Will we choose obedience and be used by God to bring glory to him? See, that is why we face battles in life. God is not using freedom from battles to reward us. He's using battles to mold us, to toughen us, to involve us in his action in the world. Those of us, you pray for no spiritual battles, and you get no spiritual battles, you are not blessed. You are being neglected by the Heavenly Father if you don't face life's battle. Those of us who face daunting battles in life, we are loved by the Father because God is showing us his attention. He is training us up, and he is involving us in his purpose. By our obedience, he's bringing glory to himself. But there are also times so extraordinary that God will take matters into his own hand completely and totally, drastically and supernaturally. And that is exactly what we see in verses 11 and 15. God acts in this world through his own hand as well. You see, Joshua has been promised complete victory, and Joshua claimed that complete victory. And the slaughter was great, but there were still so many of the enemies who were escaping, and there was so little time. Joshua's obedience was not enough to finish the job. So God acts through his own hand in two very spectacular manner. The first is killer hailstone. Look at verse 11. The Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the sword of the Israelites. You see, when Joshua and Israel couldn't get the job done by themselves, God says, I'm going to step in, and I'm going to finish the job for you. The second thing that God did with his own hand was a most wonderful, spectacular miracle. See, the slaughter was great between God's hand of hailstone and Israel's hands of now with a sword. But there were still so many escaping, and they were running out of time. And Joshua is witnessing a great opportunity to totally wipe out in these oppositions. Because the opposition is coming from the central highland. And Joshua recognized that with one stroke of decisive action, the entire central island, the central highland, will be occupied. But the day is getting shorter and shorter because the sun is setting. And all the enemies, even though they may be totally demoralized and defeated, but there were still a great number of remnants escaping under cover of darkness. So Joshua cried out to God with a plea, give me more daylight. Extend this day. Verse 12, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel. In the presence of Israel, this is not poetic language. O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. What is Joshua praying for? There are all kinds of explanations about what this means. Some say this is poetic language. I mean, it's just a figure of speech. Look at verse 14. I don't think this is poetic. I don't think this is a figure of speech. Look at verse 14. It says, there has never been a day like this before or since. A day the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. I do believe that God suspended the law of nature for one day. The sun did stop rotating on its own axis. The moon did stop revolving around the earth. And all the other planetary motions were suspended for this day. But then some may object. You may say, oh, this is impossible. How can laws of nature be suspended? Well, those who object forget who is the Lord of nature. Those who object forget who created all the universe, who ordained the laws of nature. He who created all things, he who set all things in motion, has every right, authority, and power to suspend the law that he ordained for as long as he pleases. Is this believable? Certainly it is believable. Is there anything that is impossible with God? You notice in the Bible over and over again, we find this phrase, is there anything impossible with God? How often does the scripture tell us that there's nothing impossible with God? When the Lord came to Abraham and Sarah and promised them a son, this is in Genesis chapter 18, and Sarah couldn't believe it. I said, it's possible. So Sarah laughed. And the Lord said, is anything too hard for the Lord? The Israelites, they were in the deserts, and they were crying for food. And Moses said to God, now what am I going to do? Where am I going to find meat for all these people? And what did God say to Moses? God said to Moses, is the arm of the Lord too short? Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she's going to have a child. And Mary said, how can it be? Gabriel says, nothing is impossible with God. If God cannot make the sun and the moon stand still, God cannot calm the storm. If God cannot make the sun and the moon stand still, God cannot raise Christ from the grave. What is just as amazing as making the sun and the moon stand still is in this, that God listened to a man. God listened to man. That's not unique. God listened to the prayers and plea of many individuals. But to this universal extent, to this cosmic extent, not ever since and never before. But to whatever extent God still hears the plea of man, even one man, God still responds to us. The same God that acts through the hands of Joshua, the same God that acts through his own hand, the same God that answers Joshua's cry for victory, give me more hours. It is the same God. He will act through us. It is the same God who will act among us, and is the same God who will answer our cry for victory. That is what having a great God, unchangeable God, means. There's one more message that God has for us, and that's we need to put to death all that destroy. Put to death all that destroy. You see, while the battle was still being fought, the five kings, they see with their own eyes that they had lost, and that the combined forces are being annihilated. So verse 16 tells us he had taken refuge in a cave, in the cave in Makeda. And Joshua received the intelligence. And Joshua gave these orders. Now, we didn't read this passage earlier. I'm just going to tell you because of time. Joshua said to the people, the battle is not finished, and the enemies are still escaping. So let these five kings remain in the cave, but rolled up great stones to block the entrance and guard the entrance so these five kings would not escape. And then Joshua ordered the men to continue their pursuit because the victory is promised, but the victory is not yet complete. And the order was obeyed. And Joshua and Israel, when they finished slaying them in the great slaughter, Joshua returned from the battlefield. Now he turned his attention to the five kings that were hiding in the cave. Now there are new orders. Joshua said, bring out the five kings, and had the commanding officers put their feet on their necks. Joshua had the five kings, after putting their feet on the necks, Joshua had them executed, and he hanged them on five trees, and the five corpses remained on the trees until sundown, and then they take it down and throw the remains in the cave, and then stones were set up against the mouth. Now, why would God, why would Joshua ask the commanders to put their feet on their necks before they were executed? It was for the purpose of morale. Joshua assured all the fighting men that just as these five kings were subjugated, so will the rest of Canaan. Joshua had occupied Jericho and Ai already. They had subjugated these four cities of the Gibeonites. Now these five kings from the central highlands, they are also vanquished. But the conquest was not complete. They still have to turn south, and they still have to turn north. What they did was they succeeded in dividing the promised land in half. Now, this is a classic strategy of divide and conquer. And to assure the rest of the army of continuous victory, Joshua had them place their feet on the necks of the vanquished. They showed them our victory, complete victory is assured. And then the execution. Why no mercy? Why no magnanimity? Churchill once said, in defeat, defiance. In victory, magnanimity. But Joshua did not listen to Churchill. You know why? Because of this critical lesson of putting to death enemies of our spiritual life. Putting to death enemies to our spiritual health. Joshua is emphasizing to the people of Israel, leniency to sin is not grace. Leniency to sin is self-destruction. Just as all the Canaanites must be terminated mercilessly and drastically, these five kings are no exceptions, because these five kings embodies all the power, all the evil, all the sinful idolatry of kingdom. They embody all the harmful influences and all that is deadly and detrimental to the life and health of Israel. To let them live among you is to let them lead you into your own death and destruction in the time to come. I like to watch animal programs on TV. And just this last week, I watched a wonderful illustration of this truth. You know how Americans love to keep pets? And not just dogs and cats. The more exotic and the wilder the pets they are, the more attractive they are. Americans keep chimpanzees. Do you know that? There are a lot of states in the United States that have no laws regulating keeping wild animals. You see, in the beginning, chimps are cute. They are little, they are small, and they are intelligent, and they are very manageable. But when they get older, especially when they get sexually mature, they turn into wild, vicious beasts, especially during mating season. And the program showed this one chimp, little guy, that was raised since birth by this couple. And the program showed how this pet chimp turned around and attacked the couples that raised him. The chimp did not use any weapons. The chimp only used his bare hand and used his teeth. The chimp bit off the pet owner's fingers. And then he went after the face. The chimp chewed off his lips, chewed off his whole nose. Little guy gouged out his eyes, and the owner barely escaped his life, but he was totally disfigured. And the only way to save the owner, when the animal officers came, was to shoot that chimp to death. Ooh, so merciless, so cruel. Killing my pet chimp. That's what the pet owner thought too, until he almost got his head chewed off. You see, these five kings, they embody all that is deadly and evil in kingdom, and he has to be slain. We should not pity them, just like we should not pity that chimp that went on a rampage. It's either the lives of these five kings or the life of Israel. That is what sin does to us. All the hidden sins that we have harbored in the deep recesses of our heart and life and heart and mind need to be taken out, need to exercise victory over, and need to put to death. Figuratively, these five kings may very well be still hidden, not in the caves, but in the deep recesses of our life. And unless and until they are brought out into the light, unless and until they are exercised victory over, unless and until they are put to death, there's no spiritual victory in life. We keep talking about spiritual growth. There's no spiritual growth unless and until those five kings in our lives are put to death. We don't keep wild chimps in our backyard, do we? Of course not. So why then do we harbor secret sins in the deep recesses of our lives? It's the same devastating results will come upon us. Spiritual growth is not something we talk about. Spiritual growth is something that we let our changed life to do the talking. And we can begin to grow, we begin to change when we expect oppositions and not be surprised and complain when it comes. Spiritual growth is honoring the commitments that we make to God and to one another. Spiritual growth is when we witness God working through our hands and also when we witness God working through His own hand before us. Spiritual growth is when we can recognize that the battles belong to the Lord. And there is no spiritual growth until we put to death those so-called five kings that are still hidden in our lives. There's no shortcut for spiritual growth. And spiritual growth is not something that we share ideas about. Spiritual growth is something that when we see our face in the mirror in the casket, that we turn away from what we were and turn toward what we ought to be. Let's stand together. We sing a respond hymn together.
Leaning on the everlasting arms.